Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Amen. As always, it is a blessing and an honor to be with you here today and to be able to dive into God's Word together. As we walk through the book of Judges, we find ourselves today, Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and read them to us this morning. Judges 2, 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and we thank you for today. Another day that you have made, a day where we see your handiwork in all of creation, a day where we can experience your mercies anew. God, you have been good to us. You have done much for us. You give us life and breath. You give us grace and mercy. Your kindness towards us knows no bounds. Today I pray that as we look into your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight. May you use your word to bring conviction to our hearts, to bring about change in us as we are conformed evermore into the image of your Son. May you, by your Holy Spirit, bring illumination to us as we read your word this morning. It is in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. For those of you that were paying attention to the book of Judges, you might be a little bit worried about the timeline of the events that have occurred here in the book of Judges. We open our passage today in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, with Joshua alive and well and helping to divide up the territory. But wait, you might be thinking, didn't Joshua die at the beginning of chapter 1? And then you might be thinking, well, there's the people in the world, right? They say all the time, the Bible contradicts itself, like all the time. Have we stumbled across one of these times? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Or maybe Joshua rose from the dead. He was dead and then he woke up again and divvied up the land and then he dies a second time. That's not what's happening. I'll ease your minds on that one. This is not a case where the Bible is contradicting itself. Yes, Joshua was dead in chapter 1. Judges 1:1, after the death of Joshua. Judges 2:6, when Joshua dismissed the people. So what's going on here? Well, the book of Judges is unique for a lot of reasons. We will talk about them for the next however many weeks we're in Judges. But one of the things that makes Judges unique is it has two introductions, two prologues. Judges 1:1 through 2:5, that was introduction number one. Judges 2:6 through 3:6, that'll be introduction number two. But knowing that information, a good follow-up question would be, why are there two introductions to the book of Judges? If you're asking that question, kudos. That's a good question to ask. And the short answer is that the reason there are two here is both introductions, if we look at them, are actually seeking to do different things. Introduction number one was a historical record of all the things that happened after the death of Joshua. And we saw last week this is going to culminate in a visit by the messenger of the Lord. For the details of that, you'll have to go look at the last two sermons. But if I were to sum it up really quickly, I would say the goal of the first introduction was to look at all that had come before and see why things are the way that they are. And it served to set up the heartache to come. But there was a specific viewpoint in the first introduction, and that was the land. Judges chapter 1 starts by looking at the land and the conquest of the land, and I guess specifically the failure of the Israelites to drive the people out of the land. The second introduction, though it will do a similar thing, it will show us why we are where we are, it does it in a different way and with a different angle in mind. There's a very familiar way to start a movie. You probably all have seen a movie that does something like this. You open the scene, and the main character of the movie is in some sort of perilous situation. Something bad is about to happen at the very beginning of the movie. And then right before imminent disaster strikes, time freezes, the voiceover starts. It's the main character saying, "You might be wondering how I got myself in this situation." I actually think that's what's going on here at the book of Judges. I think that's a good way to take this picture. The writer of Judges takes this moment, starting in Judges 6, to kind of pause, take a step back, and answer this question. You might be wondering how we ended up in this situation. But the concern in the second introduction, and this is an important key to think about, in the first introduction, the problem was a failure to remove the people from the land, and then those people become a corrupting influence upon the Israelites. But put shortly, the evil we see in the second introduction arises not from without, not from the Canaanites, not from the land and its inhabitants. The problem in the second introduction comes from the very heart of the Israelites. This is what will make the book of Judges so difficult, so tragic, so heartbreaking. A lot of times we look at Judges and we try to kind of whitewash the stories, make them not sound so bad, put a positive light, maybe shine them up a little bit. We will see as we go through the book, it's kind of hard to polish a lot of these. There's some real bad stories. And the heart of it, the problem is this, that the evil that's coming upon these people, it sometimes comes from without, but the problem is always starts from within. It starts in the heart of the Israelites. And today we're looking at the beginning of this second introduction. Just to give an outline, to kind of summarize what we read, Joshua, alive again, divvies up the land. If we've read the book of Joshua, we would have a very detailed exposition of what exactly this divvying up the land looks like. It's pretty much the entire second half of the book of Joshua, and it's real hard to read and kind of boring, right? It's like, to these people I give this land, which is north of here and south of here, and here's some sheep and goats. And it's like reading the book of Numbers. It's hard. The long story short, he gives them what Judges calls here their inheritance. This is the land God gave to them as they go and take over the promised land. Joshua calls them to take over this land, take possession of it, and he also calls them, we read this in Joshua, to love and serve the Lord as they take possession of the land. And we read here in Judges that they did. As they started, they did love and serve the Lord, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, not just the time of Joshua, but also in the time of the elders and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Things were good. We were rocking and rolling. I said last week, Judges starts with so much promise. We have the same situation going on here. They're serving the Lord. Things are going good. But then in verse 8, we have the same tragic event that occurred in chapter 1. What we described as a boundary moment, the death of Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died. He lived 110 years. That's a long time. And when we read that, we're supposed to note, that's a long time. In the Old Testament, we read old age. That's a sign of God's favor resting upon someone. That's a sign of a life well lived. It's not just like, oh, and here's a bit of trivia for you. Joshua lived 110 years. This is a testimony to his faithfulness and God using him. But still, he died, for all will die. And they bury him within his own inheritance. Not only Joshua died, but all of his generation. Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. This is not a family reunion. This is joining them in the grave. They are all dead here. And the famous, tragic passage, one we've probably all heard, comes next. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And it will be with these words that the tragedies will begin to pile up. Sin will abound. Brokenness will become the standard. Lawlessness, brokenness, awfulness will just proliferate throughout the rest of the book of Judges. Yet in this one phrase, in this one half of a verse, we are told so, so very much. Today, though, I want to dive into what exactly is going on in this verse. I have heard this passage used to say things like, and that's why we spank our kids. And I think, I know, there are more shades of meaning to this passage than just that. And while needing to discipline our children and needing correction, that's in here, there's something more important going on with the thought and heart in this passage. And so that's what we're going to look at today. What I want us to see first is that the heart of the matter, and I know I use this phrase a lot, the heart of the matter, but the heart of the matter is what we see. What we see becomes very important. The issue that is revolving around this entire passage of Scripture is that the key to this all is seeing and knowing who God is and what God has done. Verse 7, just so you know, I didn't pull this word seeing out of thin air. Verse 7, we are told explicitly, the elders who outlived Joshua saw all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. I want to pause real quick. I think sometimes we forget exactly what these people saw. Two generations before this, the people witness the triumph of God over all of the gods of Egypt through Moses and the plagues. Right, these people saw with their own eye water turned to blood. They saw frogs and all sorts of locusts. They saw crazy things. And then they saw at Passover, they saw the judgment of God falling upon Egypt in a very real way. And they saw the mercy, the grace, and the care of God as they were passed over. After this, they are leaving Egypt, being set free. They find themselves at the corner of the Red Sea, in between that and the army of Egypt. And they witness with their eyes God parting the Red Sea. They experience in their lives walking on dry land. And then they turn around and see God destroy the entire Egyptian army in a moment. That's what they saw. The next generation after that would have seen other works, no less impressive. And theirs they would see each and every day. They would see with their eyes the Lord leading them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as they wander through the wilderness. They would have seen with their own eyes God's glory descending on the tabernacle. They would have seen with their eyes each and every day the provision of the Lord as they open their tent and see manna lying on the ground. They would have witnessed another miracle as they cross from the wilderness, the Jordan River, into the promised land. God parts another sea and they again walk across on dry land. From here, they will see many more mighty works of the Lord. They will watch God defeat Jericho as all they do is walk around and sing a song. military victory after military victory, they will see God's power on display. These were tangible, physical works of the Lord that these people saw and experienced. I think we have a problem sometimes because of our point of view and where we stand from. I call this the Sunday school mentality. We view these as disconnected, kind of related, maybe, stories, right? We have the story of the plagues, and that's a cool story. We have the story of the Red Sea, and that's a cool story. We have the story of whatever other miracle, because we've heard them as stories. But what we forget to grasp is these were going on a regular basis, every day, and people were living through these miracles. For these people, these weren't stories. This was the real deal. They were seeing this every day. And this is what we can note. Those that saw what God had done served. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. When the people saw what the Lord had done, they served the Lord. They obeyed Him. They did what He had commanded. When we see what God has done, if we truly see what God has done, service to Him is the natural consequence. I think their logic would have gone something like this. God fed us every day in the wilderness. And when we got tired of the manna, He sent us quail. He took care of us well. We must serve Him. He is the God who provides. They would think back and say, wait a second. God defeated our enemies. Do you remember the mighty walled city of Jericho that used to be over there? Well, we defeated it without lifting a finger. That's not true. We didn't defeat it, actually. It wasn't us, but God Himself. We must serve Him, for He is our mighty deliverer. The list could go on and on. But what we see is, and this becomes a truth, if we have truly seen what God has done, if we know His mighty works, the natural consequence is loving, obedient service to Him. To say this in a rather non-philosophical, just plain everyday language, this is true in real life. Right? If people do things for us, we are more likely to do things for them. This is just a fact of humanity. For a while, in a past life, I was one of the kitchen managers at a place in town here called Corner Bakery. You may have eaten there. They have pretty good food. It was only for a little while, though, because I found quickly that I was going to have to quit because my management style and the general manager's management style were not compatible, would be the nice way to say it. He was a type of person who ruled with an iron fist, would be the nice way to say it. If you found me on a bad day, I would say he led by being a jerk. That was just my opinion, outside looking in. It worked for him sometimes. I, on the other hand, have a much more interpersonal style of managing people. As I manage the kitchen, I like if there's singing in the kitchen. There's people joking around. I used to tell people, this is not life or death. Unless someone's out in the lobby slipping into a diabetic coma, like they will get their food. Like, let's have fun working. And so we joked around and we laughed. And I found it's easier to get people come to work if work is fun. Not saying my way of managing is perfect. Right? Those of you who are in management know you can't be friends with all your employees. They will take advantage of you quickly. But neither was his. No one wants to come work for the guy who won't do anything for them, who treats them like they're a number, like you just do your work and be quiet and stay out of the way. I found that if you go out of your way for your employees, they will go out of their way for you. I never had problems covering a shift. There was always someone who would come in. Not because I'm super duper awesome, but because if you do things for people, they will do things for you. And that's really what's happening in Judges. That's not a theological way to say this at all. That's just life. This is not a judgment call about what they were doing. And I'm not saying we should only serve God because he has done things for us. I'm just commenting on humanity. If you have seen God working miracle after miracle in your presence, you have seen this happen over and over again, you're going to serve him. I just gave you the highlights. There were more, right? Moses made water come out of a rock by hitting it twice. He was only supposed to do it once. Shame on Moses, right? People were healed as they looked upon this statue of a snake that Moses made. Like, there were tons and tons and tons of miracles these people were seeing every day. And if you see those works of the Lord, you will serve him. But this is not just a happy passage. I have here the reverse is true, but as I think about it, it's not that the reverse is true. This is actually worse. Those who saw what God had did served him, but those who did not see it, they did not even know him. Right? The reverse would be those who saw God served him, and those who didn't see what he did didn't serve him. This becomes an even more huge difference. The difference between these two generations is not one served him, the other did not. The difference is one served him and the other did not even know him. We think and talk a lot about generational gaps. It seems to be the thing that everyone likes to talk about is these ding-dang millennials and how they're ruining the world. We think a lot about generational gaps, and I think a lot of it's very sensationalized and blown out of proportion, but I was reading an article that I actually thought was very insightful and useful. They were talking about how different generations view and interact with technology, specifically computers. And they said that a generation or two above me, I mean, this is when computers were being made, and they had this technology, but they were viewed as a tool. That's the word they use to describe it. It's something on the cutting edge, something that's useful, but not everyone needs this tool, just the people who need to use it, right? It's like, we don't all need a reciprocating saw, just people who are going to use one of those things, and that's how a generation above me views computers by and large. For my generation, however, we view computers not as a tool, but more like we would view a car. It's really something that everyone needs, but some are better at driving than others, insert joke here, right? But some people are better at using computers than others. It's something we grew up with, something we're familiar with. It's still a little bit foreign. The next generation, Jaden's age and around there, they view computers like we all view running water. Something that's always been there. And it's almost impossible to imagine life without them. Just yesterday, we were at the showers reunion, and I watched this little girl. She was 4 at most. I would guess she was 3. Pop out her mom's phone, and she's surfing on YouTube like she'd been doing it her whole life. And I realized she's been doing it her whole life. This made me think, as I was finishing writing this yesterday, I went and Googled, like, when did YouTube start? 2005. That means that for anyone under the age of 14, there has never been a time in their life when YouTube didn't exist. Generations change. Things change quickly sometimes, and I'm not here to make a judgment call about YouTube or technology, just to say, hey, things can change quickly. But there is a place we can make a judgment call, and that's what we read here in Judges. And what we read is on one hand tragic, but on the other hand just stark and painful condemnation. We went over the course of a generation from people who loved and served the Lord, verse 7, to a generation who did not know the Lord or know any of the things that he had done. One generation looks around and they see the ruins of Jericho, and they think, what an awesome, mighty God we serve. Their kids look at the same ruin and see a pile of rocks and the remains of a city that had just kind of always been there. One generation looks at the land, looks at their inheritance, and they think, man, how cool is this? We were once slaves. We had nothing. Then we were wandering around, sojourning. We had no land to call our own. Then God blessed us and gave us this land. It is our inheritance. The next generation sees the land and thinks, hey, I was born here. As far as I'm concerned, we've always been here and we probably always will. The issue in this passage, I don't think, is disciplining our children. We will get there. I have heard this passage taught many times as a dissertation on why it's important we raise kids properly. And while that thought is here, that's not the thought that permeates the passage. And we probably all have heard this passage used like that, so I want to defend this point of view, if I can, for a second. Let's think about what was said about the generation that came before. It said they served the Lord. Do we really want to say that there was this generation that served and feared the Lord, but were awful parents? That's what we'd have to say. Do we really want to say the problem was that this generation failed in their parenting? This generation included Joshua, who said things like, "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We probably all have that on a plaque on our wall somewhere in our house, because we think that's good parenting advice, that we should choose who will serve and we are going to consecrate our family towards the Lord. Yet we still see, after Joshua said that, the next generation knew neither the Lord nor his works. So the issue becomes this. At the heart of this is that the next generation, though they probably observed all the right feasts and festivals, though they knew all of the right stories, they probably saw these things as just that. They're just feasts, and they're just stories. The weight of what God had done becomes just part of the lore and not part of the fabric of their lives. They did not see the works of the Lord, even though these things were testified all around them. The Israelites crossed the Jordan River. It was a miracle. God said, you send the Ark of the Covenant first, and as they try to set foot into the river, they won't be able to, because there'll be no more river. And God walled up the sides of the Jordan River, and again the Israelites cross on dry land. They do something different. They didn't do this at the Red Sea. God says, you send 12 men, one from each tribe, and they each get a stone. And they take that stone out of the Jordan River, and they pile it up on the bank. Because every day when you walk by this, I want you to see that pile of stones and remember, God did that for us. In Joshua, we read, there's an editorial comment. It says, and it is still there to this day. Those stones were there for anyone to see if they would have the eyes to see them. They could look on the land they lived in and they could say, how beautiful and awesome is this land that God has given us. The signs were there. They could not see them. They could see the ruins of Jericho. They could see the ruins of Ai. They could see all of these places where God won victory for them. And they could say, hey, God is good. But the problem is they had a case of spiritual blindness. Jesus would later say of those who are outside of the kingdom, that they saw yet did not perceive, they hear but they do not understand. And that is the heart of the problem in this passage in Judges. We should raise up the next generation. We should be careful what we teach them and how we train them. But there is more to this passage than spare the rod and spoil the child. Put simply, the issue is that a generation arose that did not know the Lord or see what he had done. And they could not see him, even though there were testimonies all around. So here's the question. I think it's a good one to ask. How will we see if we are not shown? And I want to ask this question this way first, because there's an important note we have to make. It's easy to look at this passage and place yourself in the generation that served the Lord and place the next generation in this rebellious, awful generation. I think that's a disservice to this passage. For we all struggle with spiritual blindness. We all are in desperate need of God to remove the scales from our eyes that we can see the things of Him. This problem of spiritual blindness is not one that only young people deal with. We all deal with this issue. And unless we are shown by the Holy Spirit, unless He reveals to us the truth of what God has done, we will never, ever see. That's the first point. But there is more. And I think this is where we can get into how we like to use this passage. And I'll preface by saying this. I spent 9 years as a youth minister. And every single day, those kids made me feel old. I remember turning 25 and having a conversation where they said, well, you know, 25, that rounds up to 50. 50 rounds up to 100, so you might as well be in a retirement home, David. I remember that conversation. I remember turning 30. Anytime you add a zero to the end of your age and you're around teenagers, they will make your life miserable. I remember feeling so old. I almost spiraled into a depression when I turned 30. Desiree's like, you don't seem happy to have a birthday. I was not happy to turn 30. It made me feel super old. Now, I'm in a little different position. And at times like this, I feel very young. I realize that there are many of you who have been parenting for longer than I have been alive. And there may be a temptation to say, what does David know about this stuff? So here's my conviction and here's my heart. Let's read God's word and come to some conclusions together. Don't listen to what I have to say. Let's listen to what the Lord has to say on this topic. The problem that we read about in this passage is not that the kids were raised watching too much TV. It is not that these kids are addicted to social media. And it's not even just that kids these days don't understand. The problem is that there arose a generation that could not see, even though the testimonies of what God had done were right in front of him. The issue in this text is not that parents were so disconnected that they did not know what their kids were dealing with. And I would argue that on a surface reading of this text, the problem's not that they weren't doing and saying the right things. I think the most proper way to read this is they were doing and saying the right things. To say that they served the Lord means they would have followed what the Lord said in the Old Testament. They would have observed the feasts. And part of serving the Lord is when the Lord said, you teach this to your kids. So they were doing and saying the right things. The problem that arose was a generation came that did not know the Lord or what he had done. How do we fix that? Step one, pray. We cannot force anyone to see. They desperately need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. You cannot discipline a child into faith, though you can foster it, though you can encourage it. You cannot make someone believe. That's step one. But part two, are we actually showing the next generation what God has done? Or are we trusting that they can look at these piles of stones and just know? Are we taking time to recount the miracles that God has done in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, the neighbors' kids, whoever else it is that represents this next generation? Are we recounting for them the miracles of God? I believe this passage has less to do with parenting and more to do with how the church ought to operate. by and large, as the body of believers, we should be proclaiming the excellencies of God to the next generation. We should be people that every moment of every day, every opportunity we have, we say, God is good, and here is what He has done. We should be people who make much of God, make much of what He has done, and share it with everyone till we're blue in the face. God has been good. But there's an issue I see. Here's my one bit of parenting advice I will give this sermon. We have this temptation to think, my kids don't need to know all the things that I used to do. There's a hint of truth. I don't think our kids need to know all that we have done, but we should be proud, not of our mistakes, never of our mistakes, but we should be proud of the God who forgives and covers those mistakes by the blood of His Son. What are the most tangible works of the Lord in your life that the next generation needs to be shown? I would say more than anything else, they need to see the work of the Lord in our lives in regards to our salvation. Be bold in our proclamation of this is what God has done. There's a temptation. I have said it myself because I said so. We say that often as parents. And I think we're allowed to. I give you permission to use that sometimes, but I think there should be other times where we say, don't do that, because I've been down that road. I've seen what happens at the end of that, and if it were not for the grace of God, that same mistake would have cost me my life, and I love you too much to make the same mistakes, but God can save you from that, because He saved me. When we teach our kids, when we do things, right? We teach our kids, don't lie. Do we say, don't lie because you shouldn't? Or would you say, we shouldn't lie? Because from the same mouth that we're lying, we're also saying truth about God. And dirty water and clean water can't come from the same spring. Do we teach our kids by showing them what God has done? And He gives us new life, and He changes our heart, and He changes who we are. That's where we start. Then we look around and we see many testimonies to the works of the Lord. Where do we see the handiwork of God? It is all around us. It's in the sunrise. It's in the sunset. It's in the rainfall. We can smell the handiwork of God after a spring rain. His works are evident in every flower, every scenic view. That is the miracles of God on display. But we must take the time to show our children that those are more than just a pretty flower, more than just a great view, but that is God's handiwork. The fact that we can experience that beauty is one of the many works of the Lord. Is discipline important? Yes. I would argue it's not important in and of itself, but because even in discipline, we can show the next generation who God is and what He has done. The heart of this passage, the most important thing is that we have to be about the business of explaining and showing who God is. That's the solution to what ails society. That's the solution to this generation, the solution to a generation arising that does not know the Lord or the work that He had done is to introduce them to Him and show them what He has done. Is this a passage about parenting? I would say yes and no. And I want to put the no in there, because we all struggle with this. Many times we cannot see what the Lord has done. Let this be a warning to us. We must open our eyes to see the wonderful blessings of God each and every day. The Psalms declare, they say, His mercies are new. Every morning do we see them and appreciate them as such. Spiritual blindness does not get better with old age. It gets better with exposure to who God is. But I would say this is a passage about parenting. It is right that we think about how we parent and how we raise the next generation as we read a passage like this. Because this passage paints for us clearly a very, very real danger. If we do not show them who God is, and we do not show them what God has done, how will they ever know Him and how will they ever see Him? And the dangers of not knowing God, the dangers of not seeing Him, the rest of Judges will show they are tragic and the consequences are dire. Let us be a people who are known not for what we do, but for bragging on all that God has done for us. That's the solution to the problem we find in this passage. Let's pray. Dear, we thank You for today. Another day You have made. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. You've been so good to us. Were we to try to recount the blessings that You have blessed us with, we would be unable. But God, help us to try. Help us to see how good You have been to us, and help us to proclaim that with boldness, with passion, with clarity, with conviction. God, stir up within us an affection for You, an affection for what You've done. Give us wisdom in how to reach our kids, our grandkids, the kids around us. Help us to be mindful of this danger. And help us to know the cure, which is for You to open our eyes that we may see. And we thank You that You are faithful. Thank You for Your goodness towards us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And amen.